sitting with us and his hand upon us as we worship together. So I want to begin this morning with a reading from the 92nd Psalm, the first 8 verses. And it is, it says these words to us: "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! How profound your thoughts! The senseless man does not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass, all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever." Well, let's come before the Lord now in prayer as we open our service this morning. I'll just wait a minute for these people to sit down. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of coming before you this morning in worship of you, the one true triune God. And O Lord, as we enter into each element of this service this morning, we pray indeed that we would, each one of us, have a sense of you at work in our own hearts, that you, O Lord, would be with us, and that as we sing, or as we read, as it may be today, the hymns, and as we pray together, as we enter into your worship as a body of people, as a congregation of God's people, as we read the word together, and then as we hear it preached, we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us, that you would indeed be communicating grace and help to your children this morning. So, Lord, petition this day is that you would indeed help us and strengthen us in our worship of you, and be with us throughout this day, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to all who have joined us this morning. I see we've got some visitors here. Very warm welcome to you as well, and trust that you will sense the Lord's work in your hearts as you worship with us. Well, I want to just read our first hymn, hymn number 704 in our books. It's a well-known hymn to us, isn't it? Robert Robinson's "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We're still not able to sing. It would be good if we could, but we're not able to sing at this point in time still. So let's, if we're able to, follow 704. And this is, in a sense, a petition for the Lord to come to his people. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious measure sung by flaming tongues above. Oh, the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it from thy courts above." Well, we make that our prayer surely this morning for each and every one of us as we consider those words written to us by Robert Robinson. Well, we come now to the reading of God's word for this morning. And we're continuing in our series in the epistle, first epistle of John, and chapter 2. Now, there has been a little bit of a battle going on in the minister's office this week as to where to stop in terms of this sermon today. It was decided after receiving some advice from maybe more experienced men that I would just take verses 12 to 14 rather than go to 17, to the end of 17. So that's what we're going to do today, and we'll consider on into the passage of 15 and 17 next week. So 1 John chapter 2 at verse 12. Hear the word of God. This is what John says. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, so reads the word of God to us this morning. May he bless it to our hearts. Well, let's come now to the Lord in prayer with our confessions and petitions, thanksgiving as well, as we come to him. Let us bow our heads before him. We do come before you this morning, O Lord, in reverence and awe of who you are. And this day, O Lord, we know that you require that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And as the Catechism says, we come offering up our desires unto you for things agreeable to your will, in the name of Christ, with confession of sins and with thankful acknowledgement of your mercies this day. And that is what we come to do this morning, O Lord. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come with confession of our sins. We confess this day that we are much less than what we ought to be, Lord. We understand that we are lawbreakers. We understand that we have broken your law in the past week and few days. And we ask now, Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins, as you promised to do in your word upon confession of sin. Lord, that you would be faithful and just to each and every one of us, that we might continue in the battle against our sins, that we might be strong and militant against all of those things that are against your nature, that displease you. And so this day we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the free grace of God shown to us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, O Lord, help us and comfort us this day. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be profited from it. Help our hearts to be warm to you in worship and in knowledge and in experience this day. We pray, O Lord, that for whomever of us have come with weighty matters upon our hearts and consciences, that, Lord, you would give us a sense of release and comfort this morning as we worship one with another, your people together. We thank you, Lord, for your church this day. We thank you for her unity, and we relish that unity this day, that you have called out your loved ones from this world to belong to the one true church. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect us in these days from the wiles of the enemy, that we, Lord, may continue to be united in worship and in practice. So help us, we ask. We commend our loved ones to you this day, those who amongst us who are members but not able to be with us, we pray indeed for your blessing upon them. We pray that you would keep them at this time, those especially who are struggling with issues of frailty and old age and weakness and illness. Lord, we know their desires to be here with us in worship, and yet they're unable to. We pray that you would bless them greatly and comfort them and be with them at this time. So be with us this morning, O Lord. We would long to see in these days your kingdom to be advanced throughout this world. We would long to see the kingdom of Satan destroyed. We would long to see an ingathering of people into the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we would long to see, O Lord, that you would be moving upon hearts locally here in this area, that people would feel a sense of need and conviction to come and hear the gospel in the light of the emptiness and anxieties of modern life. O Lord, would you move upon people, those who are hastening their ends to a Christless eternity? Would you move upon people and those in this locality this day, we pray. So Lord, we would ask that your kingdom, the kingdom of grace, be advanced in our own hearts this morning. We recognize, O Lord, that as we read your word and as we come to worship and as we hear the word preached and read, that we are far from what we ought to be. We recognize, O Lord, that there is much work to be done in us. We recognize, O Lord, that we are frail human beings that often displease you, O Lord, and yet we know that in return you love us unconditionally through your grace. And we thank you for that love today. We thank you for the love of Jesus Christ shown to us in this world. And we do pray, O Lord, that many more in this day and in this age may come to know you and to know Jesus Christ. We pray for revival, O Lord, amongst this nation. We pray that there would be a turning back of people of this nation to God again. Lord, we long to see these things happen deep in our hearts. Often, Lord, we have failed in that we have given up on the call for revival, and we have failed in that we have lost faith, maybe in you to move. But we ask that you would forgive us and help us now and cause us, O Lord, to be burdened for the lost world around us, that indeed many would turn to you and would find in you in these last days a refuge in our Saviour Jesus Christ our Lord. So be with us now, O Lord, we pray. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of belonging to your church, of being partakers of the means of grace. We thank you for the means that is prayer. We thank you that we can come to you through our Saviour openly and speak with you. We thank you for the means that is the word of God, your own revelation to us of yourself. We thank you for the preaching of God's word that makes that clear to us. And therefore now we ask, O Lord, that you be with each and every one of us as we worship together. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask all of these things now in the name of our dear and precious Saviour who suffered and died in our stead so that we may know you. We give you thanks, O Lord, for all your goodness to us and ask that you would bless us now in our time of worship. For this we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a second hymn this morning to read, and it's hymn number 605. Hymn number 605, and it is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Yeah, it's Top Lady's hymn. It's a well-known hymn to us, but the words are deeply profound and worthy of meditating over at any time. A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Well, may the Lord truly add his blessing to those words and to our hearts as we meditate upon them. And it's good sometimes to spend a little bit of time on Sunday afternoon, maybe going through the words and looking at them again, so that we understand what they are really communicating to us. Well, come back with me, if you would, to the text of our sermon read earlier, and I'm going to read it again before I go into the sermon. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. And here John is speaking to the church. Verse 12 then. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, so reads God's precious and holy word to us this day. Well, if we have found out nothing else, we would know this one thing, that the book of John and the epistle of John in particular is a book about the Christian life. And in fact, John tells us in this book that to live the Christian life is to experience a fellowship with the one true triune God. Or to put it in another way round, those who fellowship with the triune God are Christians. And so John is also concerned in this book to say that those who are Christians, those who know the triune God, those who have that kind of fellowship, will express that fellowship in various ways in their own lives. In other words, you'll be able to see it in their lives in different ways. You'll be able to see it, he says, in what they believe. They will hold to a certain doctrine, especially a certain doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They also will show it in the moral quality of their lives. They will love God's word. They will love the local church. They will be obedient to the commands of God's word. And they will love one another as they show it in their relationships to one another in godly, loving and in self-giving fellowship within the Christian congregation. So especially in those three areas, and I think I highlighted these areas last week in my sermon, the doctrinal, the moral and the relational, John is giving us these evidences of what a true Christ follower, Christ follower's life looks like. What does he look like? Well, he is one who is concerned about what he believes, especially in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrinally. Then morally, his life must follow and model the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, thirdly, relationally, he relates to other like-minded believers. He loves the brethren, and he loves the local church. So now at the beginning of this book, John makes it clear that there are certain false teachers who are disturbing the congregations, and that has been a feature and will continue to be a feature right through the whole of the first chapter of the first epistle of John. And these teachers are disturbing the congregations to whom John is writing, and these false teachers, as I've said to you before, lay claim to the fact that they have this special secret knowledge, this gnosis, this understanding that seemingly no one else has. So these people see themselves as some kind of Illuminati or Illuminati, people who have knowledge that the rest of the church, the rest of us mere mortals, don't possess. And they even have knowledge that the apostles themselves don't have. And they're going to enlighten the Christian church, or so they think, and to the deeper things of the Christian life. And we see that still ongoing today. You don't have to research very far into the Christian things these days that you will soon find this same kind of thing, where people are purporting to have some special knowledge or special keys to a certain aspect of God. It is the same old heresy dressed up maybe in slightly different clothing, but that's what it is. It's the same old heresy. And John is saying here, be warned against these people, be careful, and merely follow and be obedient to the very word of God itself. And John, in large measures, writes in this book in order to make it clear that not only are these people false teachers and not super Christians, they are not at all super Christians, but in fact he says they are not Christians at all. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not people who are truly converted to Christ. Outlines these marks, doesn't he, of the doctrinal, the moral, and the relational marks of Christian experience, exactly to show that these false teachers are not Christians. There are two big points that I want to bring out this morning from this book, which John makes abundantly clear, I think, and this is what I've seen from this passage this week. First of all, he desires on the one hand to give true Christians a fuller and a more rooted understanding and experience of the assurance of salvation. He wants you this morning to be assured of your salvation. He wants you to continue to be assured of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is if indeed you are truly converted to him. To say it more simply, he desires that true Christians would have the assurance of salvation. And then secondly, at the same time, he's concerned that those who are not Christians, but who think that they are, would not be falsely assured of their salvation. They should never think of themselves as believers, but having come to God or having believed spurious beliefs and yet still think that they are believers in Christ when they are not. And so he, in these brief verses this morning, he stays a little bit on this topic in verses 12 to 14 to give an important word of assurance to the humble and faithful believers of this local congregation. So John's been speaking to us, hasn't he, about the marks that we see in the lives of Christians, marks that we see in our own lives, which lend themselves to giving evidence of our having received the grace of God. And in this book, he speaks especially of three marks, those three which I've already mentioned, the doctrinal, the moral, and the relational marks. And you'll see, first of all, set in verse 12, and then at the end of verse 13, Those are John's words to little children. Then in the middle of verse 13 and at the end of verse 14, you'll see his words to young men. Then at the beginning of verse 13 and at the beginning of verse 14, you'll see his words to fathers. Now, John's usage of these terminologies, well, he does like to use words that, in a sense, are indirect descriptions of people or things. And here he is doing it again. Little children, or dear children, to refer to all Christians. So he's referring really to all believers, not simply the youngest in the church. And he does this in several times in his book, and also in other books which he writes. But I think that here also John means something a little bit more specific when he says little children. A little bit more specific than simply saying, well, I am merely speaking to young people or to children. Or, in fact, simply speaking to people as everyone in the congregation. It seems that in each of these phrases, John is characterizing the whole of the congregation, but he is also pointing to different constituent parts of it. And little children isn't a phrase that refers to those who are chronologically very young, maybe, but rather to those who are new Christians. And young men equally doesn't simply isolate only the younger males in the congregation, but those who are young Christians who are growing in grace and in knowledge of the Saviour. They're not yet old in the faith. They're not newborn babies either in the faith, but they are young in the faith, but growing and strong. And then we have that third description, the fathers. And the fathers equally is not simply referring to the over 75 crowd in the church. It's referring to those who are spiritually mature, who have spent their lives in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have made it their work and their priority to learn the word of God and to commit themselves to the worship of God in a local church, and therefore have grown deeply spiritually and have become mature in Christ. And so first of all, I want to begin by for you to see the message that John has for all Christians regarding the issue of assurance this morning, because John writes in such a way in order to assure the people in the church that indeed that what they have believed is right, and that at the same time the implication is this: that you must watch out, that you must be careful from listening to the teachings of these false teachers. So let's start at verse 12, and at the end of verse 13, John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 13, if you look, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, John's words to his little children here are meant for believers who are new in the faith. And in those two phrases, in those two sections of verses here in 1 John, John teaches us three things about Christian assurance. And the first is this, that Christians are forgiven. They are forgiven their sins. Their sins are forgiven. Secondly, that Christians are forgiven for Christ's sake. At the end of verse 12, you have been forgiven on account of his name. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 13, I believe, he says to them and reassures them, and thus Christians know the Father. So they're forgiven. They're forgiven for Christ's sake, and they also know the Father. Three things that we need to remember that John is teaching here in this passage. But he uses this in order to build up a foundation of assurance for them. And the ground of our assurance of faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Verse 12, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. We come in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father, pleading his forgiveness, pleading his righteousness on our part, knowing that we have full access to God through Jesus Christ on account of his name. And you might say, on account of the work that he has done, and therefore his name is as good as his work. And that's wonderful news. That's wonderful news for us here this morning. That's something to deeply and truly rejoice about. Because so far, John has been reminding us of how something in us that is a response to God's grace, you know, our love for one another. That's what we were speaking a lot about last week, the love for the brethren. Something that that comes from within us, which is obviously a response to the external grace of God into us. But here John is telling us that our love for one another did not cause God to love us. Rather, this is the result of God having loved us by his grace. This is all by grace. You see, one of the tenets of the Reformation, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola gratia, of the free grace of God. Free grace, sola gratia, free grace. Thank God that the fact of his loving us and therefore our assurance of faith doesn't depend on our love for him or for one another. Thank God for that. And it does not, because we know how imperfectly and sinfully we love. We say sometimes that we love, and the words can roll off of our tongues, when in fact internally we know that we are not true to what we say. And the Lord knows that, of course, but yet in his great love and in his free grace, he pours his love upon us. We know that our love fluctuates from day to day. We have mood swings, we change, and we are constantly changing. So thank God that, as John points out in these verses, that our assurance is not dependent upon the performance of our love, both for God himself and also for the brethren. God's love for us is outside of ourselves. He has poured out his love upon us, and our performance in that love does not affect his pouring his love upon us. And he points in the very first place to God's forgiveness. In verse 12, your sins have been forgiven. Christians are a forgiven people, he says, objectively. And that work of God in forgiveness is the ultimate ground of our assurance of salvation this morning. It's something outside of us, you see. It doesn't emanate from within us. It doesn't have its origins within the human heart or human goodness or morality or anything like that. Forgiveness is not something in you. God is the one who does forgiveness. Forgiveness belongs to the Lord. And he does it in justification when he pardons all of our sins. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything in us, but for all for the sake of the righteous Saviour, Jesus Christ. And John points to that in this very passage. He says, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That's a wonderful verse when you consider the weight that there is behind those words, they are of tremendous importance this day. Your sins, the very thing that you committed and committed against God and caused him the greatest offence and separated you from God, have been forgiven for his name's sake, by the merit of Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? How amazing it is that our sins have been removed from us and that Jesus Christ has taken them upon himself and replaced us and given us back his own righteousness, so that in the sight of God we are then declared legally righteous. Well, these are deep things this morning. John's point here, of course, is that Christians are not forgiven because of what we do or something that we do. And I have to say that you could go to some churches today and listen to some preachers and you would get the impression that really, if you do this and if you do that, then you're acceptable to God. Well, John says, not at all. That is not the case. That's missing the point of the gospel entirely. We're not to preach moral messages. We're not to preach moral little ditties that give the implication that somehow man is essentially good and that if he behaves himself well enough in this life, then ultimately God will look down upon him in mercy and forgive him. Not at all. Not at all. We're not forgiven because of something we do. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're not forgiven because we're different in some other way from other people who do not receive the gracious and merciful forgiveness of God. We're forgiven because of Christ alone, and that's the only reason. We're forgiven because of Christ. And we're forgiven because of God's mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the basis of our forgiveness is outside of us. And so the assurance of our forgiveness also is outside of us, and it is in what God has done. And so he points us to this fact. We're forgiven, and to this fact that we're forgiven because of what Christ has done as the basis of our salvation. Many of our Christian hymns, you see, they point to this very same truth, and that's why we sing them, of course. We're reminded of John Newton, an awful slave trader at one time. But when he came to understand that he was a sinner and a forgiven sinner before God, he sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Isn't that wonderful? And we all ought to be able to sing and to joy and to rejoice about this ourselves today. This ought to be a subject of great joy for each and every one of us this morning. You can see this same truth also driven home in Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages. Not the labour of my hands, he says, can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my seal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's how we come to the Lord, you see, isn't it? We come with nothing in our hands. We come simply clinging to the cross for forgiveness and for mercy. We come with nothing. We come naked to him for dress. We come helpless, looking for grace. We come knowing how foul we are and the filthiness of our sins before a holy God. And we come begging for mercy, asking that he would wash us. Otherwise, we know that we should die. Well, there was nothing in the hands of either of these hymn writers that could fulfil the demands of the law of God. There was nothing that they could do to merit God's forgiveness either. And that is the reality, the same reality for us today. You see, we were under our sins when God forgave us. I know that for many of us here this day that we remember a period of time like this, where we came to the realization that we were under the wrath of God because of our sins. We were facing a certain judgment for our sins unless we changed our ways. And that's the message of the Christian gospel this morning, is that we are at odds and at enmity with God because of our sins, and unless that we will have turned to him, acknowledging deeply our sin and wrongdoing, and looking then with one eye on that and looking with the other eye on Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith, then we cling to him for hope and for forgiveness. Just as the hymn says, Augustus Toplady's hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You have that sense, don't you, of maybe a man out at sea in a storm, and he finds a piece of timber floating by, and he grabs it in order to save himself from drowning. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. You see, we're not forgiven because of something in us. He forgave us because of the person and work of Christ Jesus, the sinless Saviour, the Messiah, living a life of perfect obedience to the law in our place, dying the death on the cross in which our penalty was given to him and his righteousness imputed to us. This is the basis of our salvation, and hence this is also the basis of our assurance this morning. None of that is going to be changed one little bit by the way that you feel about your salvation. What you need to remember is that you are a blood-bought sinner, that you are one who has turned to Christ in faith, and whatever may come along the way to turn your mind off of him, or to cause you to feel down in life and to question your salvation, none of this will have changed, because it has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this, of course, we see in verse 13. "I write to you, dear children," he says, "because you have known the Father." As you then know the forgiveness of your sins, then you come to know the Father, is what John is saying, because to know him is to know him and all of his benefits. And the forgiveness of sins is the very first and greatest of the benefits which belong to those who are the Heavenly Father's. Christians are forgiven, as I said at the beginning. They are forgiven for Christ's sake. And they know the Father. And John is saying here, "I see your happiness, I see your rejoicing over the forgiveness of your sins, and I want to say to you that this forgiveness of sins is something that is not in you. It is the ultimate basis of our assurance." And so God promises to us in his word that he will receive us as sinners. If we come to him as sinners, acknowledging our need of him, acknowledging the fact that we are sinners before a holy God, that we have transgressed the law of God, that we are lawbreakers, that we have no place else to go other than to the cross, then God will receive us as sinners. You see, repentance and faith, again, they both work together in unison. Both are as necessary as the other. Repentance, the turning away from sin, walking in the opposite direction. And then clinging to Christ with all your might. Simply to thy cross I cling. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what Toplady says. That's what we're to do. And our assurance does not at all depend on us or on our love, much less on our ever-changing emotions and feelings, but rather on God's work. Well, this is so important, really, for the church this morning. Even in the Christian church, I've seen people say, well, you know, my sin is not that bad. There's always an attempt to justify sin. That's what we all do, isn't it? Truly, our natures are given towards sin. We know that we are saved, but yet we are still sinners saved by grace. And often we want to deal with sins by way of denying it. And we want to deal with our sins by diminishing the significance of it. And God says no. No to that. No, no, no. The beginning of Christian life is in the forgiveness of sins. And that means that God saves those who are sinners. And all those whom God saves come to know that they are sinners and that they have no hope except through Jesus Christ. And so they glory in the fact that God has not saved them because they're good. He's not saved you, or he's not saved me this morning because I was in any way deserving, or that there was some kind of meritorious thing in me that made me acceptable in God's sight. That's not at all. But rather, God has saved you and he's saved me because of Christ. And you may be going through life and you may be struggling with feelings of insecurity in your salvation and about your salvation this morning. And I think every Christian alive would probably admit to that at one point or other in their lives. Well, the one piece of advice that I have for you this day is don't trust your feelings. Don't go upon what your feelings say. Don't allow them to dictate to you what you think you have or don't have, but look to the perfect sinless Saviour who God gave himself so that you could be delivered from your sins and the wrath of God to come on those sins were they left undealt with. The writer to the Hebrews calls him and says of him that he is the perfect mediator, isn't he? He's the only mediator between man and God. So it is the work of God. John also in chapter 10 of his Gospel, verses 28 to 29, speaks of the security of the salvation of believers. He says these words, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Doesn't that tell you and cause you to rejoice? Now, I understand that there are certain people, and it may have occurred even in your own life, that you have cooled in your love for the Lord Jesus, and there may have been a time when you've cooled from the church and you've stopped attending the services of worship for a period of time and you've backslidden. And yet, the work of Jesus Christ on your part is still as secure as ever. There's no question about its firmness or solidity. There's no question about the future of that work. Once a Christian, you're always a Christian, if indeed you have been truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in the course of assuring Christians again in these verses, John has been pointing us to a reality which is outside of ourselves. God's gracious forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ. But he has also pointed us to things which result from that thing outside of us. Namely, a new life in which we, yes, war against sin. We have to constantly be militating against personal sin in our own lives. Whilst we are sinners saved by grace and yet are still imperfect. Then there's the second thing, which is we have a new and a growing knowledge of who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what happens when one becomes a true Christian. We grow in grace and in knowledge. We then have a desire to be like him. We want to be like Jesus. That is the command of God, that we be like Jesus Christ. And then finally, we look to the future, we look way ahead, and we think, well, I'm looking forward one day to being with him, not only to be like him in this life, but to being with him, finally and forever, and to see the assurance of faith in which I've put my hope in, realized for good. Well, we pray, and I pray that the Lord himself would grant you the same assurance that John speaks of here, and that inspired him to write this letter in order to encourage the church at that time, that it might also encourage and help us to think of these great issues. Don't rely on your own emotions and feelings. If you're a Christian this morning, then you belong to Jesus Christ, come what may, and you are safe with him forever and ever. And let's turn to him now in prayer. Amen. O Lord, our God, we thank you for these verses which point us to the wonder of your salvation towards us. We thank you now, O Lord, for your goodness in that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We ask for your blessing upon us, O Lord, that as we consider these great and weighty matters, that you might encourage each and every one of us to look to Jesus Christ our Saviour in all things, that we might not be set aside or turned aside by the enemy of our souls, but that in all of these things we might remember your words to us and be encouraged accordingly. So help us, we pray, and strengthen us now, for we ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I'm just going to read to us from hymn number 650, and it is William Williams's hymn, translated from the Welsh to English, Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient, and written during the period of the great Calvinistic Methodist revivals in Wales in the mid-1700s. And so let's hear the words, or let's read them together. Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath never seen. Rose of Sharon, Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. Well, may we come to know and experience our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in such ways that both John and the hymn writer here describe to us this morning. And may we indeed be able to live for him faithfully and fully until such time that he would call us to be with him for all eternity. Amen. Now I'm just going to pronounce the benediction on us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.